Amen. Behold our God. Well, let's behold our God in His Word now this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We'll be in the first 9 verses this morning. The title of this sermon is Arrested by Grace, and this is, I guess, part one of the conversion of Paul. Next week, we'll look about 10 through 18, at kind of from conversion to calling, from Paul the persecutor to Paul the preacher. We've looked at some, what I think are pretty exciting texts over the last handful of weeks, encounters with Christ, from the woman with flow of blood, Jairus, and the raising of his daughter. Of course, last week, Moses being called from the desert as the pre-incarnate Christ appears and his Shekinah glory shines and he calls Moses. And then this morning now, the conversion of Paul and the record of Acts, which is just one of the most fascinating text in the Bible, and I believe the Spirit must feel the same way. There's, as far as events in Scripture and the room that they're given in Holy Writ, the only other event that has more space given to it in the Scriptures than Paul's conversion is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But this is a fascinating account for many reasons, what it means for the church historically, the spread of the New Testament church beyond Jerusalem, just the changing of the face of the world. And then, of course, just Paul's testimony himself going from a hater of the way, the Christians, and a persecutor of the church to becoming one of the most powerful preachers next to the Lord Jesus Christ there's ever been. And also, I would say next to him, one of the most, or if not the most effective missionary that the church has ever seen. But it's also a glorious display of God's sovereign saving grace, almost violently apprehending Paul, who has been violently ravaging his church, but there's no preparation, as it were. Jesus Christ appears and he arrests Paul by his grace and calls him to himself. No tapping at the door. You know, they're not 10 courses of I surrender all. The hound of heaven getting his man, as he always does. And so many of us, I think, quickly and easily receive the doctrines of sovereign grace because this is our story. We weren't seeking God. We weren't looking for Him. If anything, we were running from Him and we were antagonistic to Christians and the gospel. And then one day He turned us with His grace from enemy to saint. It's just a beautiful story. And of course, conversions happen under many different circumstances, many occasions, some slow, some fast, some immediately recognizable. But the fact is, just as Paul, or I would say Jesus, knew Paul as one of his sheep long before Paul knew Jesus as his shepherd, the same is true for us. If we have come to know Christ, it's because he's shown us where he is. And so we're thankful for the fact that God delights to save sinners, to save his enemies, and make them useful in the ministry of the gospel. There's so much I could say, but it's already application, and I should probably read the text first. So let's read verses 1 through 9 of Acts. This is the word of the living God. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help this morning. Father, we bow before you once more in the name of your Son, asking that you might shed your light abroad in our hearts and minds this morning, arresting us, as it were, whether that be for the first time seeing you as sovereign, seeing Christ as your Son and our only hope and reconciliation coming through him, or Lord, maybe just seeing the humility that Paul demonstrates to serve Christ, to confess and admit, "I've been wrong about everything, but here is my Lord. He has called me, and now what must I do?" Could that be our disposition towards your word this morning? Won't you give us strength and encouragement, and just in awe of your amazing grace to become fearless, worryless, burdenless, knowing that you are growing your church, that history is unfolding as you have set it on its course, and as the Alpha and the Omega, you will bring all things to a perfect and glorious ending according to your perfect will. None can thwart that, not even the greatest enemies of the church. In fact, those who are enemies today might be evangelists for your grace and your gospel and your Son tomorrow. Help us, O Lord, we pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So the setting here, as we notice in our very first verse, we have this under the heading, Paul, the persecutor. A very important word. It says, "Now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." And so the language here that Luke is using is to pick back up on where we first see Paul, or Saul, in Acts chapter 8 with the stoning of Stephen. We know that Stephen is here, beginning in Acts 7, I believe, preaching one of the most powerful messages in the scriptures. And during that time, Saul is overseeing what is going to be the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, at the close of his sermon. So he's giving not just consent to this, if it were, as in he's not disagreeing with this young Christian being stoned for professing Christ as Lord, but he's giving oversight to it. He is, in a sense, sort of running or organizing, administering his martyrdom. The scene being that those who were actually stoning Stephen were laying their robes or their coats at the feet of Saul, as if to say, under his guidance, they are leaving the robes with him to oversee them in the scene that's taking place as Stephen was being stoned. And it's amazing when you read that account, as Stephen is in his dying moments, he sees the Son of God, Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of the Father. The heavens open up, and as he's being stoned, he even, in the way of Jesus at the cross, he prays that the sin of his executors would be forgiven, that it would not be held against them. And he commits his spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ and goes to sleep, as it were. And I believe there's something that happens to Saul in this moment. I believe what he thought would be something of a satisfactory moment in silencing the mouth of this, what he would have considered a false professor of the way or of Christianity as it was referred to. Instead, what he sees is a man devout even unto death to the Lord Jesus Christ just by faith, and exercising a willingness, a wantingness to see others who are executing him be forgiven. So in a sense, as Stephen sees the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think Paul sees in Stephen the face of the Lord Jesus Christ who was executed. Not in a physical sense, but in the sense of the Spirit of God working through him, grace and forgiveness to sinners. And it does something to Saul. You can go one or two ways. Recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is King, that he is real, will humble you. Or in this case, it sent Saul into a rage. It unleashed this zeal without knowledge that was carrying Saul. His fury and his zeal for God is now devoted to maybe even a greater show. Well, what I've done here is nothing compared to what I will do to the rest of these. And then I think having stamped out the Christian church as he was trying to do with his fury unbridled, he thought then he might have the satisfaction that this was not of God, that it was an act of man that was put to death. And then it's interesting too, if you remember when the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they're ready to kill the apostles earlier in Acts, and it is Gamaliel who says, no, let them be, in a sense. If this thing is of God, you can't stop it, but if it's of man, it will end. Gamaliel was Paul's rabbinic teacher who he would have sat under, and so I think maybe there's something of a connection there with, if this thing can be stamped out, if I can stamp it out, then I can prove that this was just of man and I can be at the helm again and show myself to be who I'm thought to be, of this superior Pharisaic figure. And so Saul, in his rage, in his fury, he then goes to Caiaphas, who we know is a Christ hater. We saw him recently at Jesus's behind Jesus's crucifixion and his arrest. Saul goes to him and he gets papers now, essentially extradition papers, so he can go to Damascus and he can search through the synagogues to find members of the way who have been dispersed from Jerusalem, find them worshiping or hiding out in synagogues, and bring them back to Jerusalem bound. This isn't, hey, please come with me. This is a binding, a snatching away of people. And then we would read from his own account later in Acts, persuading them, as it were, or coercing them to blaspheme so they could be put to death. So he is literally breathing threats and murder. That's the element in which he lives in against the church. And so now he is going after the church with the authority of the high priest to arrest Christians, which I think going back to AD 6, the emperor of Rome had given authority to the high priest and the Sanhedrin to act as the authority, or the law, we might say, over the Jews, over the members of their own sect. And so now we have Paul in his rage with the authority of the high priest behind him, now going after Christians. And Luke is very careful with his wording. Of course, he's the physician, he's precise, and even in his wording here, I don't think it's a small comment that he mentions binding and putting both men and women into prisons. You know, there would have been at this time a common sense of an understanding of just decency, that when men left their homes for whatever cause it might be, going to fight in war, so forth, or in this case, leaving home maybe to worship or to visit a synagogue, the women and children who are left at home would have remained safe, wouldn't have gone after those, they would have got the men. And here Saul is not only going after the men, he's taking the women, he's even taking children, and he's not just entering into the synagogues, he's going into homes and taking them bound. You know, I'm way ahead of myself, but when we think of Saul, goes by Paul, which is not a name given to him like Jacob was given Israel, but that would have been his Roman name. He would have been called something like Small Fry. You know, Shorty Paul, it just means small. That would have been his Roman name, a given name that he would have went by. Of course, he has at the time the name. But, you know, we think about Paul as having this thorn in his flesh, and I think maybe that's the memories of these women and children. Maybe that's the memories of ravaging and destroying and murdering, memories, thorns, messages from Satan, reminding, accusing still that he lived with. But here we can zoom out from where we are and we can catch just the net of God's sovereign grace beginning to close in on Saul as these parallels begin to form. He's on the way to Damascus. And I think there's a play on words that maybe Luke uses, but as he is on the way, he is arrested to arrest members of the way. And it's just kind of neat to think about the one who is just trying desperately to stop the spread of Christianity from going outside the walls of Jerusalem is the one who is going to spread Christianity beyond measure, beyond the walls of Jerusalem. So before he begins with what he thought was going to be maybe a dramatic entrance into Damascus, the Lord Jesus appears to him as he's traveling. They have the appearance of Christ, the unexpected appearance of Christ in verses 3 through 5. It says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, his Hebrew name, why are you persecuting me? And that famous question, who are you, Lord? And that even more famous answer, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And I believe that the syntax would be, why me are you persecuting? The emphasis being on this union with Christ and his church. But it's the language that Luke uses, it's setting up something of a collision maybe at that Damascus gate. So Paul's approaching, he sees Damascus. I think he's riding a horse because of the distance of travel and the fact that they're going to be hauling people back, probably some sort of carriage. Calvin says there's a horse, so I think there's probably a horse. Paul is riding, and it's almost like, If you watch football or something of that nature and you have a quarterback dropping back to pass, he sees his receiver, he's about to throw the touchdown pass, and then, bam, he's smacked, he's blindsided, and he wakes up pulling grass from his face mask. That's Paul. He doesn't see this coming. It is the farthest thing from his mind that as he is getting close to Damascus, that Jesus Christ, the crucified Messiah, whom he did not believe at all, would show up with the divine presence, his glorious light, knocking him to the ground and revealing himself to us, or to Paul in his resurrected state. And the way Jesus deals with Saul in this moment is incredible. We got to remember that the things that the Lord does, the way he acts in the New Testament, it's grounded in the Old Testament. This isn't Jesus having a bit of fun with Saul. Just blind him for a few days. Let him just, you know, like you would your kid. Go to your room and think about what you've done. And when you're sorry, you come back out. It's not that. It's so much more than that. If we go to Paul's testimony in Acts 22, and we see it again in Acts 26, there's some details that Paul brings out as he's given his defense to Agrippa and others. But in verse 6 of Acts 22, He says, but it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. We don't necessarily get that from Luke here. And then he gives his account. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then in Acts 26, Paul speaking to Agrippa again, he goes through his account in verse 12. He says, while so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus, so he's dead set, Damascus or bust, as I'm going there with authority and commission of the chief priest at midday. Noontime, midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven. There's a couple things. One, the noonday sun is fairly bright. And whatever this glorious light of Christ that shines around him, it almost darkens the sun. It's brighter than that. He can distinguish the two. But connecting this to the Old Testament, specifically Deuteronomy, Isaiah, even Leviticus, but I pulled Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Now what's happening here, Moses is pronouncing the blessings and the consequences, or blessings and curses, for obedience and disobedience to God. And he says this in verse 28 of chapter 28, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in the darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. Seeing that? Isaiah 59:10, the prophet is confessing the wickedness of Israel, their separation from God because of their sin. Verse 10 of Isaiah 59, we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Paul confessing at the appearance of Jesus Christ, he becomes like a blind man groping around in midday. This is not lost on Saul, what is happening here. Saul knows the law. He knows the prophets. He knows the curses. And now he knows God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the weight of his glory has knocked Saul to the ground, and I believe is growing very heavy. And I think there's a panic of a suspicion setting in on this raging Pharisee that is about to become a horrific but also gracious reality. F.B. Meyer, I enjoyed this quote from him. He says, as however that light fell upon his path, he suddenly awoke to discover that instead of serving God, he was in collision with him, and was actually uprooting and ravaging that for which the son of his love had expended tears and blood. In persecuting the sect of the Nazarenes, he was persecuting the Son of God. With every blow he struck at the infant church, he was lacerating those hands and piercing that side. By every sigh and groan extorted from the members of the body, he was affecting the head itself. So going back to Paul's words in Acts 22, verse 7, I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul. So here's another reach back, if we could say, to our Old Testaments. We have the light, the blinding light, or the light from heaven. It was always accompanied with the divine presence of God. We have something else. We have the curses being enacted on Saul. And then we have something that only happens four times, I believe, in the Old Testament. The double repetition or the repeating of the Hebrew name as God calls men. Abraham, Abraham, Samuel, Samuel, Jacob, Jacob, Saul, Saul. There's an intimacy associated with this calling. Kind of as an aside, it bears significance to what Jesus says that will happen when he appears to many. They will say to me, Lord, Lord, that they will speak back to him in this somewhat intimate way as if they knew him, as if they were close with him. Kind of mimicking the closeness or the intimacy of God speaking in this way to his people. And he will say, I've never known you. I've never known you. So there's an intimacy here. And here in this moment, there's this intimate conversation now that's about to take place, a one-way conversation between Saul and Jesus. And then also, though, we have the revelation of the intimacy between Jesus Christ and his church, that unbreakable, eternal union of Christ and his church. What you go through, he goes through. When you touch the body, you touch the head. There's a closeness there that cannot be separated. You cannot come against the bride without drawing the eye of the husband. And so he tells Saul, it's not the church, it's me. I'm connected inseparably to this body of people. And I am Jesus. I am Jesus. I am who you are persecuting. And I think maybe the way Paul responds here, who are you, Lord? Some say his voice might have cracked a little bit. I think at best it was a very sheepish, and I think maybe even a tinge of suspicion that he knew the answer. And on the ground, he, I believe with his eyes closed, says, who are you, Lord? I think almost hoping to hear anything but the name he knew he was going to hear. You know, some commentators assert that Kyrios, translated Lord here, is just used as sir, as it was sometimes common in that day. But Saul knows what's going on. He's saying, Kyrios, Lord. He's tracking. He understands what's happening to him in this moment. And when he hears, I am Jesus, he says in verse 8, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. The revelation is just crystal clear. Even for a blind man, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the promised one of Israel. And Paul, in his zeal, thinking that he is pleasing God, thinking that just through Torah he is obtaining righteousness and that there's no need for this Messiah, this can't be him. It is revealed to him very clear, no, no, no. You're in collision with God because you're persecuting his son. And John tells us in 1 John, we looked at this recently, you can't have the Father without the Son. Understand, this isn't a detail. Sometimes we hear this with the Muslim community. Well, we're worshiping the same God. No, no, we're not. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we worship the Father through the Son. If you're not worshiping the Son, you're not worshiping the Father. It's not just a detail. Saul, man, you are good on all of this stuff. Let's get Jesus in there, get your theology right, and then we're back on good terms. He's never been on good terms with God because he's always been an enemy with his Son. And he's realizing that here. And oh, the humility. He responds, Acts 22:10, in the way that the only way we can. When Jesus comes and he floors us with his grace and he reveals to us our sinfulness with the exposing light of his glory and shows us you're wrong. We're not much different than Paul in these moments. Before we come to Christ, we have a lot of confidence in ourselves and how lovely God thinks we are. We have confidence in our education and in the history of the world and how things work. And we have a confidence in the afterlife and how we'll be expected. And then Jesus Christ shows up and he says, no, you're wrong. I am Lord. There is no other. The way, the truth, and the life. And Paul, on his way to Damascus, he exposes him to that, and he says in verse 10 of Acts 22, what shall I do, Lord? Humility. Humility is the first sign of a heart that's been or apprehended by grace. And think of the depths of Paul's confession here. He's riding out under the authority of the high priest. He has all this expectation, all of this buildup around his life. And he's not thinking, okay, I need to find a way to kind of cover my tracks here. What am I going to do about these papers that I have? He just drops it all right there. Reputation, power, at all. He just lets it all go. In submission to Christ, what shall I do, Lord? I'm wrong, Jesus. How do I serve you? What do I do? He's admitting here that he's wrong, but he's leaving so much behind. He's turning from so much. I can be wrong about who I thought was going to win a football game, and I don't even like to admit that. And here his whole life is wrong. And his response is, what shall I do, Lord? Not the entry he thought he would be making. Not the career he had planned for himself. Not the life he thought he would be living. Not the warm reception he thought he would get as he returned back with these Christians. Now he's one of them. Calvin says, now we have a tame Paul. We have a wolf tamed, turning to shepherd. Spurgeon says, so the proud persecutor who was going to Damascus as a conqueror to crush the saints of God was himself led into the city as a captive to be forever afterward the slave of Jesus Christ. And Paul, the persecutor, now becomes Paul, the penitent. Verses 6 through 9, Jesus doesn't exactly give him a hand up, doesn't make any suggestions to Paul. He says, get up. What would you have me to do? Get up, enter the city, and it will be told what you must do. The one who dealt so harshly with the Christians is now being dealt harshly with by their king. And it's easy to forget, you know, Saul's in somewhat of a crowd. He's got some comrades there with him, and the text says the men who traveled with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but seeing no one. In Acts 22, Paul, in his own testimony, says, those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one speaking. So here, Christ Jesus shows up to reveal himself privately, specifically, to Saul. Others were there, and I think this is reminiscent and would be even effectual to Paul's conscience. They could see the light, but they weren't allowed to see the person. They could hear the voice, but they weren't allowed to understand the words. Likewise, this wouldn't have been lost on Paul, I believe, from Deuteronomy 4:12, when Moses says, "Then the Lord spoke to you from out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice." We know to many in that time, it just sounds like thunder. The light of the glory of the Lord Jesus is revealing to Paul physically what was going on with him spiritually. "Paul, you've been blind and you've not been pleasing to God in your zeal. You've been an enemy to God. You're in a collision with him." Paul's heart was set on serving the letter of death so intently that he missed the coming of the Lord of life. The law, he says in 2 Corinthians, it's the administration of death. Christ comes to minister life. The law was temporary and passed away. This is the final and eternal, permanent outshining of the love of God in Christ. He's made aware, he's waging war, not against the church, but against God. Not against religion, not even against the people, but God himself. And he's realizing his religion, all of his religious deeds, his rabbinic training, the scriptures that he memorized, they're worthless. You know, he gives his accolades in, I believe it's Philippians, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the man. If anyone could come to God any other way, it would have been him. He says, not all sons of Abraham are sons of Abraham. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So understand what must be going on in the mind of this man. All of the blind spots, all of the pieces of the puzzle that he had in the wrong places, all of his misunderstanding, all of his wrong convictions, all of his zeal now being funneled down through the person of Jesus Christ into the Word of God. And he's thinking, I can see it. Blind, I can finally see it. They were right. These Christians, these members of the way, they were right. They got the Messiah. They knew it was him, and I blew it. I missed it. He was so deeply affected that for 3 days he neither ate nor drank. And there's some speculation of what's going on here. He's fasting. He's preparing for baptism. I think it's simply he lost his appetite. If you've ever been humbled to this degree, where you're so aware of your blinding sinfulness and your pride and your arrogance and all that's brought into your face, the last thing you want to do is go eat, drink, and be merry. He's wrestling in himself and he's spending time in prayer and he's crying out to God. We'll see later when Ananias comes, Jesus says, "Go now," because he's praying now. I think there's something of a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness that Paul finally has here, and he finally has it the right way through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. So Paul will have food that is not bread, life that is not water, and he will have the very righteousness of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by keeping the law, but realizing the law was administration to death, to cause him to die to himself and turn to Christ, the fulfillment of the law. When God exposes our sin, nothing else matters. I don't think Paul is thinking like, I got to work Thursday. I need someone to ride me back to Jerusalem. I've got to write some letters and let some people know not the physical maladies, not food, not drink, but forgiveness of sins and the removal of guilt. That's where Paul's at for 3 days. Let's draw just a few applications If this tells us nothing else, it tells us a few things, that God is a God of sovereign grace. He chose Paul. He went after Paul. He got Paul. The same is true for all of us. And the grace is of equal weight with the sovereignty, because this tells us the chief of sinners is welcomed into the kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it does not matter what you've done in your life up to this point, what your plans are for tomorrow, the sins that you have that you want to commit this afternoon even, doesn't matter how grievous those are or how heinous those are, what your story is, God saves sinners and he delights to do it. And I know often we think, or maybe it's just me, that, well, if God would save this person or that person of, I don't know, whatever fame or stature, wow, what an influence they could have, what great ways that they could be used. But God shows us here that he takes enemies. He takes great sinners. Throughout his word, it's the prostitutes, it's the marginalized, it's the enemies of God that become faithful servants. And here we see one of the most faithful in his background and how grace was so much greater than his sin. I think it's Spurgeon that says that Christ is so much of a greater Savior than we are sinners. And we find that true here. And I think it's also a fitting text for the onslaught of gay propaganda that comes in Pride Month in June now. And the faces that we see in parades and the voices that we hear screaming could very well be the faces of a great evangelist that God might be pleased to save. Should we pray for that to take place? I've said this before, and I think it's a beautiful quote. I don't know where it started from, but that Paul, when he entered heaven, he entered heaven to the cheers of those he had martyred. There's no more scandalous grace than the grace of Jesus Christ given through the gospel. That he died for sinners, the biggest and the worst, and he's pleased to make them his saints. So if that is you today, maybe the Lord God would be pleased to speak to you specifically. Others around you might see the light, maybe hear the voice, but I pray that God would arrest your heart and that you might respond with Paul, "What shall I do, Lord?" Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you are a God of grace. Lord, none of us can come to you with anything in our hands. It is with empty hands we come to you. And how great you are to remove so great a debt that we can never pay, a righteousness we can never attain, you freely give through the merits of what your Son has done in our place. If only we say, "God, I'm wrong. What must I do?" If we would turn and follow you. I pray that this story of Paul's road to Damascus would be used again to become the testimony of another wolf turned sheep. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.